Now let's see what William Gardner did about all this. The erroneous worship which he had seen ran strongly in his mind. He was miserable to see a whole country sunk into such idolatry when the truth of the gospel might be so easily obtained. Now this is amazing too, because in the Catholic Church they do have a Bible, and they can obtain the truth, and yet they follow idolatry. And it is an idolatrous system. He was right, although not wise in what he did. He therefore took the inconsiderate, though laudable design, that is, it's praiseworthy, but I don't think he did a very smart thing, into his head of making a reform in Portugal, or perishing in the attempt, and determined to sacrifice his prudence to his zeal, though he became a martyr upon the occasion. To this end, he settled all his worldly affairs, paid his debts, closed his books, and consigned over his merchandise. On the ensuing Sunday, he went again to the cathedral church with a New Testament in his hand, and placed himself near the altar. The king and the court soon appeared, and a cardinal began Mass. Now, you can imagine trying to reform a whole nation of Catholicism. You can't reform a local church, let alone a whole nation. Well, he was determined to do what he could. At that part of the ceremony in which the people adore the wafer, that's in the ostensorium, Gardner could hold out no longer, but springing towards the cardinal, he snatched the host from him and trampled it under his feet. This action amazed the whole congregation, and one person, drawing a dagger, wounded Gardner in the shoulder, and would, by repeating the blow, have finished him had not the king called to him to desist. Gardner, being carried before the king, the monarch asked him what countryman he was, to which he replied, "I am an Englishman, by birth a Protestant, by religion, and a merchant by occupation. What I have done is not out of contempt to your royal person, God forbid it should, but out of an honest indignation to see the ridiculous, superstitious, and gross idolatries practiced here." Now this is a summation of his opinion of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a very true opinion. You're going to see more as you go. The king, thinking that he'd been stimulated by some other person to act as he had done, demanded who was his abettor. Abettor is a helper who helped him. To which he replied, "My own conscience alone. I would not hazard what I have done for any man living, but I owe that and all other services to God." Gardiner was sent to prison, and a general order issued to apprehend all Englishmen in Lisbon. The order was in a great measure put into execution, some few escaping, and many innocent persons were tortured to make them confess if they knew anything of the matter. In particular, a person who resided in the same house with Gardner was treated with unparalleled barbarity to make him confess something which might throw a light upon the affair. Gardner himself was then tormented in the most excruciating manner, but in the midst of all his torments he gloried in the deed. Being ordered for death, a large fire was kindled near a gibbet, which is like a scaffold where they could pull the person up. They often pulled them up after they were dead and hung them there for days for the people to see what would happen to you if you rebelled against the Catholic Church. It's a demonic system. Gardner was drawn up to the gibbet by pulleys and then let down near the fire, but not so close as to touch it, for they burnt or rather roasted him by slow degrees. Yet he bore his sufferings patiently and resigned his soul to the Lord cheerfully. Now this is the action of the Roman Church. Coming down the margin of my writing, granted, Gardner should not have done what he did. But this torture by the Roman Catholics, as almost always carried out by civil authorities, gives you some idea of the paganism of the so-called Holy Communion or Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed in the least. It's the same Catholic Church which recently tried to prevent the execution of a known murderer in the United States. That just happened a few weeks ago. Can you imagine? The facts of the millions of murders by the Roman Church are no longer generally taught in our public schools. The fact I present is that the Lord's Supper was a major point. You see, that's the issue which all these things swung around. Can you imagine the Pope interceding for a murderer when he's already, under the name of the papacy, they've murdered millions? All right, page 5. A young Englishman who happened to be at Rome was one day passing by a church. Now, this is another fellow. When the procession of the host was just coming out, I want these two illustrations to show you that beyond any question, they understood this round wafer as pagan thoroughly. Now look back at your ostensorium a minute and see all those rays coming out. This is the sun god Moloch, and it represents the worship of the sun, and hence they see this kind of worship among all pagan peoples all over the world. Now let's go back to our reading. A bishop carried the host, which the young man perceiving, he snatched it from him, threw it upon the ground, and trampled it under his feet, crying out, "Ye wretched idolaters, who neglect the true God to adore a morsel of bread." This action so provoked the people that they would have torn him in pieces on the spot, but the priest persuaded them to let him abide by the sentence of the Pope. Now you see, they're going to take it clear to the top. You can't just say this was the lower clergy. When the affair was represented to the Pope, he was so greatly exasperated that he ordered the prisoner to be burnt immediately. See, fine, gentle, loving Pope that you see advertised on TV. But a cardinal dissuaded him from this hasty sentence, saying that it was better to punish him by slow degrees and to torture him, that they might find out if he had been instigated by any particular person to commit so atrocious an act. This being approved, he was tortured with the most exemplary severity, notwithstanding which they could only get these words from him, "It was the will of God that I should do as I did." The Pope then passed this sentence upon him. Now this is the Pope, not some man down the line. 1. That he should be led by the executioner naked to the middle through the streets of Rome. 2. That he should wear the image of the devil upon his head. 3. That his breeches should be painted with a representation of flames. 4. That he should have his right hand cut off. 5. That after having been carried about thus in procession, he should be burnt. When he heard this sentence pronounced, he implored God to give him strength and fortitude to go through it. As he passed through the streets, he was greatly derided by the people. Now, you might stop for a moment there. Notice he prayed for strength to go through it, not to get out of it. This is one thing of the martyrs that you'll notice throughout history. They very seldom wanted to get out of it. They wanted to be able to go through it and endure as a good testimony. Continue. To whom he said some severe things respecting the Romish superstition. But a cardinal who attended the procession, overhearing him, ordered him to be gagged. When he came to the church door, where he trampled on the host, the hangman cut off his right hand and fixed it on a pole. Then two tormentors with flaming torches scorched and burned his flesh all the rest of the way. At the place of execution, he kissed the chains were to bind him to the stake. You see what I mean by their willingness to go through this? Truly men filled with the Holy Spirit that would be so determined. A monk, presenting the figure of a saint to him, he struck it aside, and then being chained to the stake, fire was put to the faggots, and he was soon burned to ashes. Coming to the top of 5 again. When Protestants against the Roman Church began to separate from Rome, they brought many of Rome's superstitions with them. Let me give you some idea as to where the bread and cup of the modern Lord's Supper really came from, and why there is total chaos as to how it should be observed. What do? Once a week? Some say once a month. Others say quarterly. There isn't any agreement as to material or method or anything else, much less call it a supper. 2. Next point now. The next fact is that a very similar supper was observed by pagans. Let me give you some passages from Bible myths and their parallels in other religions by Doan. Now, here's what he's got in his sort of history. The Eucharist was instituted many hundreds of years before the time assigned for the birth of Christ Jesus. Cicero, the greatest orator of Rome and one of the most illustrious of her statesmen, born in the year 106 B.C., mentions it in his works and wonders at the strangeness of the rite. How can a man be so stupid, he says, as to imagine that which he eats to be a god? There had been an esoteric meaning attached to it from the first establishment of the mysteries among the pagans, and the Eucharistia is one of the oldest rites of antiquities. So you see, all the pagans have this bread and cup, and they had it long before we theoretically get it from the Lord Jesus. And I say theoretically because you don't get it from the Lord Jesus, and that's the purpose of this apologetics. But do you get it purely and solely from paganism? Let's go further. And you might see our book on the mysteries, too. That'll help. The adherents of the Grand Lama in Tibet and Tartary offer to their god a sacrament of bread and wine. The words of St. Justin, wherein he alludes to this ceremony, are as follows. Now, I've got a side note. Justin Martyr noted a pagan connection, and he wrote between 110 and 165 A.D., and he knew there was that connection. Now, look how he tried to explain it away. The apostles in the commentaries written by themselves, which we call the Gospels, have delivered down to us how that Jesus thus commanded them. He, having taken bread, after he had given thanks, said, "Do this in commemoration of me, this is my body." And having taken a cup and returned thanks, he said, "This is my blood," and delivered it to them alone. Which thing indeed the evil spirits have taught to be done out of mimicry in the mysteries and initiatory rites of Mithra. The ancient rites of Mithra were the pagan mysteries, and he said they were even taught that by the demons back then. But he doesn't realize that the demons have the priority on it, that they were ahead of the gospel. Let's go on to our further reading from Doan. "For you either know, or you can know, that bread and a cup of water or wine are given out with certain incantations in the consecration of the person who is being initiated in the mysteries of Mithra." Now, you can find that out. You can read a history book. "It is in the ancient religion of Persia, the religion of Mithra, the mediator, the redeemer and savior, that we find the nearest resemblance to the sacrament of the Christians, and from which it was evidently borrowed." It wasn't borrowed, it was taken over and used entirely. "Those who were initiated into the mysteries of Mithra, or became members, took the sacrament of bread and wine." Now, here's another writer. "It had its mysterious meanings, its chapels, which bore a strong resemblance to little churches. It forged a very lasting bond of brotherhood between its initiates. It had a Eucharist, a supper so like the Christian mysteries that good Justin Martyr, the apologist, can find only one explanation of the apparent identity. Namely, that Satan, in order to deceive the human race, determined to imitate the Christian ceremonies and so stole them." Well, he gives rise to the same thing, you see. They realize what they're doing. Now, continuing further, here's another fellow, a French missionary, one of the first Christians who went to Nepal and Tibet, said in his History of India, "Their Grand Lama celebrates a species of sacrifice with bread and wine, in which, after taking a small quantity himself, he distributes the rest among the lamas present at this ceremony." There it is. "In certain rites, both in the Indian Parsi religions, the devotees drink the juice of the soma, or homa, plant. They consider it a god as well as a plant, just as the wine of the Christian sacrament is considered both the juice of the grape and the blood of the Redeemer. Among the ancient Hindus, Soma was a chief deity. He's called the giver of life and of health, the protector, he who is the guide to immortality. He became incarnate among men, was taken by them and slain, and brayed in mortar. Braid is crushed in powder and mortar. A mediator between God and man. Through communion with him in his sacrifice, man, who partook of this God, has an assurance of immortality, for by that sacrament he obtains union with his divinity. The ancient Egyptians, as we have seen, annually celebrated the resurrection of their god and savior Osiris, at which time they commemorated his death by the Eucharist, eating the sacred cake or wafer after it had been consecrated by the priest and become veritable flesh of his flesh. See, that's from the Egyptian. The bread, after sacerdotal rites, became mystically the body of Osiris, and in such a manner they ate their god. Bread and wine were brought to the temples by the worshippers as offerings. Now, many more such examples could be given. Hiding certain facts is not the way to a solution. So you have to look at all these facts. So I've given you two things. One, I've shown you the very disarray in the churches. And secondly, I showed you thus far the pagan origin. Now, the third fact is that the early Christians did not follow the present method of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, here's a note from Alfred's Greek Testament. The interpretation of the breaking of the bread as the celebration of the Lord's Supper has been, both in ancient and modern times, the prevalent one. Chrysostom himself, in his 27th homily, interprets it, or at all events, the fellowship and it together of the Holy Communion. And the Romanist interpreters have gone so far as to ground an argument on the passage for the administration in one kind only. That is, the Roman Church only gives them the bread, doesn't give them the wine. But referring for a fuller discussion of the whole matter to the notes in 1 Corinthians 10, barely to render the breaking of the bread in the Eucharist, as now understood, would be to violate historic truth. And if you, in other words, if you make that match what you're talking about, it's violating truth. The Holy Communion was at first, and for some time, till abuses put an end to the practice, inseparably connected with the agape, or the love feasts of the Christians, and unknown as a separate ordinance. Now, we're going to talk about these love feasts in just a minute. To these love feasts, accompanied as they were at this time by the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread refers. From the custom of the master of the feast, breaking bread and asking a blessing, where the Eucharist is out of the question. Now, note the side note. Now, the early Christians observed the Lord's Supper only in connection with the love feast, not like we do at all. So what we've got today in the churches is a total innovation that has come from the Reformation, from Romanism. It did not come from the early Christian church. That's a fact you can't hide. Now notice what Jude 12 says. These are spots in your feasts of charity. That's your love feast. See, feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now the word feast does not occur in the Greek text. That's the first thing you need to know. That's not in Greek at all. These are the wreaths in your charity. Not the word feast isn't there. Banqueting together fearlessly, shepherding themselves, waterless clouds being brought away by wind. In other words, they had these love feasts. It just verifies the fact. This is true. It's verifying it there in Jude. Now, page 7. I am giving here two records of the so-called love feasts, or agape. And here they are. They call them anything. They call them agape, call them love feasts, whichever is easiest for you. It doesn't make too much difference. McKay's Revised Encyclopedia of Freemasonry. And across the page, Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. So I've given you two records here of the love feast so that you can see, you know, at the mouth of two witnesses. I want you to see that the encyclopedias hold this. Now, here's McKay's Encyclopedia of Freemasonry. The agape or love feasts were banquets held during the first three centuries in the Christian church. First three centuries. They were called love feasts because, including the partaking of the sacrament, the brethren met both rich and poor at a common feast, the former furnishing the provisions, that is, the rich people, and the latter, who had nothing, being relieved and refreshed by their more opulent brethren. Tertullian thus describes these banquets: "We do not sit down before we have first offered up prayers to God. We eat and drink only to satisfy hunger and thirst. Remembering still that we are to worship God by night, we discourse as in the presence of God, knowing that He hears us, that after water to wash our hands, and lights brought in, everyone is moved to sing some hymn to God, either out of the Scripture, or as he is able, of his own composing. Prayer again concludes our feast, and we depart, not to fight and quarrel, or to abuse those we meet, but to pursue the same care of modesty and chastity as men that have fed it a supper of philosophy and discipline, rather than a corporeal feast." The agape united the group meal of the Lord's Supper because that sacrament was first observed at a feast. You see, because it was first observed at the Passover, they kept it with the love feast. This custom was readily adopted among Gentile converts, as such meals were usually practiced by both the Greeks and Romans. Now watch out. Even in Bible times, the observance was not always free of fault, as shown by Paul's rebuke at Corinth. In this connection, see Peter and Jude. These disorders marred the religious value of the function and led to its suppression in churches. The merit of the purpose, when properly carried out, gives substantial service to right living and is therefore much ceremonial and social importance. Dr. Kestner, professor of theology, published in Jena in 1819 a work in which he maintains that the agapi, established at Rome by Clemens in the reign of Domitian, were mysteries which partook of a Masonic, symbolic, and religious character. Now notice, they're going to relate it to Masonry. In the Rosicrucian degrees of Freemasonry, we find an imitation of these love feasts of the primitive Christians and the ceremonies of the banquets in the decree of Rose Cross of the ancient accepted rite, especially as practiced by French chapters, are arranged with reference to the ancient agape. Indeed, finds an analogy between the table lodges of modern Freemasonry and these love feasts of primitive Christians. So now you see, Masonry accepts an acknowledgement of an intertwining of the love feast with Masonic things, you see, because all of idolatry is connected together. Now, coming over to the way it's reported by the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. Here it comes from the Greek agape, love, feast, and this, by the word, is charity, do something about it, a custom in the primitive church according to which all the members of a congregation, even the master and his slaves, met together at a common meal, celebrating the Eucharist as brethren among brethren. It would not be difficult to find striking precedents for such an institution, both among the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. All of this had pagan background. They all had that. In his letter to Trajan, Pliny classes it among the meetings of the secret society so well known to the Romans of the empire. It's more probable, however, that it grew up directly from the simple and natural commemoration of the events of the night in which the Lord was betrayed. Now that, of course, is rather ridiculous, that it grew up from there when they already all had the love feasts in both Greek and Roman history. That doesn't even make sense, but it's there. It is mentioned for the first time in the Epistle of Jude, and I've shown you that. And during the next 3 or 4 centuries, it is often spoken of by the Fathers. Tertullian gives a vivid and touching description of it in his Apologeticus. Originally, the character of the agape was strictly devotional. The feast culminated in the celebration of the Eucharist. That's where they kept it, connected with a meal. At the same time, however, it was a social symbol of the equality and solidarity of the congregation. Here all gave and received the kiss of love. Here communications from other congregations were read and answered, As now the congregations drew larger, the social differences between the members began to make themselves felt, and the agape changed character. They became in entertainments of the rich. In Alexandria, the psalms and hymns of spiritual songs of old were supplanted by performances on the lyre, the harp, the flute, in spite of Clement's protest. By the way, you see this entering the church today. You see this composition of the guitar and all of these things entering in, connected in many times with the communion service. In other places, the rich retired altogether from the meetings, and the agape sank down into a kind of poorhouse institution. Again, in northern Italy, Ambrose suppressed them altogether because they gave rise to disorders and propagated reminiscences from the pagan parentalia, that is, the parent, where it came from. It came from paganism. Other circumstances contributed also to throw the agape out of use. The Third Council of Carthage decreed that the Eucharist should be taken fasting, and thereby separated the celebration of the Eucharist from the agape. Now, see, they started at this conference to set the communion away from the meal, said it should be done fasting. Now, that's exactly what's happened in our modern churches. They don't have the meal with it at all. And yet it says the cup after supper. The Synod of Laodicea, and again the Third Council of Carthage, and finally the Council in Truro, forbade to hold the agape in the church building, and bereft them thereby altogether of their devotional character. They moved out of the church. After the close of the 4th century, they began gradually to disappear. An attempt made by the Council of Gogra, about 380, to restore them to their old position by anathematizing all who despised them and kept away from them was in vain. All of the confusion, page 8, developed because the Gentiles, coming into the church, thought like the pagans they had been. Now, you've got to keep remembering this. It's hard for us to remember. Because if you go witness to someone somewhere today, he probably knows nothing about anything. And so you have a free, open way to go. Whereas all the early Christians coming in from the Gentile field were pagans, abject pagans. That's why the instructions not to eat things sacrificed to idols and so forth. Further, very early in the church, there developed an anti-Semitism. Now, this is undergirding a lot of what we see even today, oftentimes not known, not recognized. Let me give you some more information from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, here's what they say about Easter. Now, we're going to get some very important information. The annual festival observed throughout Christendom in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The name Easter, like the names of the days of the week, is a survival from the old Teutonic mythology. According to Beatty, it is derived from these names, the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring, to whom the month answering to our April. I think it really comes from Astarte, myself. And called, another one I can hardly pronounce, was dedicated. This month, Beatty says, was the same as this one, when the old festival was observed with the gladness of new solemnity. The root Pasch, from which so many other names for Easter are derived, is from the Hebrew Passover, from the verb form, he passed over. There is no indication, watch this one, there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians who continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit. Now, that is important. As commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed, thus the Passover, with a new conception, added to it of Christ as the true Paschal Lamb, and the first fruits from the dead continued to be observed and became the Christian Easter. So you see, the early Christians kept the Passover together with the Jews. And that is very, very important for you to see. But we'll have to leave that until we pick up the next tape lesson. Thank you.